So please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17 and read to verse 24. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. We've entitled the message, Walking in Holiness, or Walking in Purity. Begin a brand new section tonight that deals with holiness and purity. And so we'll pick it up here in chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. For if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time this evening. Lord, we pray that you might speak to us specifically on this subject of being a holy people, a pure people. Lord, we don't want some parasite or something to zap your vitality and your strength right from our spiritual lives. So we pray this evening that your Holy Spirit would search us and examine us this evening, that we would not be like the world, we would not be like the Gentiles, because we certainly didn't learn Christ that way. So help us this evening to want to be a holy people. So we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to those here this evening that don't know you, that maybe don't have a relationship with you, or maybe we've distanced ourselves from the Lord, that tonight would be God's call because of his great love and care for us to draw us back to that relationship this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, this time of year, of course, you know, you've got trees and the foliage of the trees, the leaves. I mean, trees can look so good this time of year. But in just a few months, when autumn kicks in, I mean, I think this is the first day of summer. So when autumn kicks in and the leaves become, begin to be stripped from the trees. And then when winter time comes, and all you see is the branches of the tree, what it often reveals is that there has been a fungus or a parasite that was in the trees and you never saw it. And that parasite is referred to as mistletoe. We have a neighbor who has this beautiful oak tree. This tree's like over 100 some years old. And during the winter time, you could see that he had a couple spots of mistletoe. But during the rest of the year, when the foliage was there, you couldn't see it. Well, in a similar way, that's what happens to believers. You know, mistletoe is a parasite. It literally zaps the vitality right out of the tree. Well, as believers, there can be parasites, or we call them sin in our life, that really zips the vitality of our Christian faith, of us truly representing the Lord. And so this section that we're looking at and begin to look at this evening deals with that subject of holiness. And Paul's great concern about it is that our vitality would not be zapped out. There wouldn't be some sin that would come in and literally take that life of Christ, that new life that Christ has given to us, that it would be of no effect. Well, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with the description of being in Christ. It speaks about what Christ has done for us. And really, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is doctrine. It is just absolute doctrine. We looked at terms, we looked at various figures, and we talked about the work of Jesus Christ, calling us unto salvation, Jesus carrying it out, the Holy Spirit sealing us. And we looked at the role of the Trinity in our salvation, God's great plan of salvation. But then beginning in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the practical section of the book of Ephesians. So the first three chapters deal with the wealth of the Christian, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the walk of the Christian, how the Christian is to walk out and experience all that God has for them. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, we read this crucial transition passage in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, when he says therefore, he's referring to what has just been stated. He's referring literally to the last three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's referring to all that God has done for us. And so he says that I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The word worthy means to weigh, it means to balance, or to be of equal weight. So it is the transition verse of the book that says, I want you to experience and I want you to walk in all the wealth that God has made available to you. I want you to live a balanced walk with what God declares you to be as to what you are, how you should live out this new life. So in chapter 4, the first 16 verses we just have looked at was walking in unity. And we've been talking about the unity that God has for us. And this unity is so unusual in that God says unity through diversity. God actually likes the differences. God plans on the differences because God uses them to compensate for our inadequacies, the things that we don't have. So God doesn't make Christian clones. God likes to use diversity in order to promote unity. But this evening we begin now in chapter 4, verse 17, and it runs all the way to chapter 5, verse 17. And this section now is walking in purity, or walking in holiness. What good is a church that is supposedly unified if it lacks in holiness? What good is it to be saying the same thing if you're not living the same way? What good is it? So this is the transition from unity to holiness, or from unity to purity. It was D.L. Moody who once made this statement. He said, "A holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine." And that's a great, great thought, isn't it? You look at the influence of a lighthouse, and it simply does it by shining. Doesn't do anything else. It just shines. And so as believers, God wants us to shine. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, that we're a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. So God wants us to shine. He wants us to be unified, and he wants us to shine. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. The character of life is due to the source of life, and character determines conduct. That's so important. We often say, tell me what a man believes, and I'll tell you how he'll act. So the character is due to the very source of life. We derive our Christ-likeness from Christ. And because we are in Christ, that should determine the way that we behave in Christ. We should be acting a certain way. So here's how I want to break this down this evening. Pretty simple, because we read the passage. It literally breaks in half, and it gives to us the negative and the positive. So in verses 17 through 19, we have the condition of sinners. So he first begins with the world. He gives a description of the world. This is what the Gentiles, this is what the world is like. And then in verses 20 through 24, this is the condition of the saints. So this is the world, this is the church. This is the world, this is the believers. So let's pick it up here in verse 17 and let's look at this first section here dealing with the condition of sinners. He says here in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord." Now notice that phrase. Some of you have got different translations of the Bible. New American Standard, 1995 version says, "So this I say." Another way of saying it is this, "This I say therefore." Be another way of saying it. So now he wants to make application based upon what he has previously said. Now, what was he speaking about? Well, he was speaking about unity. He was speaking about the very fact that God uses diversity to create unity. He also described how God has gifted the church. God has gifted the church with gifted men. And the purpose of those gifts is to bring us to maturity. That the church will always have need of gifted men until the Lord returns. So it will always be God's plan. It will always be God's method of making us mature. It is through gifted men that God has placed within the church. And every single believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. A gift that God wants us to use to build each other up. Now these spiritual gifts are tools. They're not toys. They're tools. And God gave them to us so that we might be a blessing and that we might fulfill his purpose. Well, he left off at verse 16 of chapter 4 and he says, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So he left off with the church growing, being built up in unity, but through God's love. So with that in mind, speaking about unity, with the church being unified, and being unified because it's in Christ, and it's through God's love, he says, "And affirm together with the Lord." Now that's an important statement there. Sometimes people come to church and they get mad at the pastor. They don't like what the pastor says. Go to a Bible study. They don't like what the Bible study teacher said. And maybe rightfully so. Maybe that person has said something that isn't in the Bible. Maybe it was simply their opinion, or maybe they said something that really wasn't proper. But here Paul's very careful about what he's saying here. Notice what he says, "Affirm together with the Lord." So this is what the Lord would say, and I am in absolute agreement, or in unity, would be a good way of looking at it, because that's what he's been speaking about. I am in unity of what the Lord is saying. We want to make sure that if we reject the messenger, we better make sure we're not rejecting the Lord. We want to make sure that if it's a personal dislike, we better make sure that we're not rejecting the message of the Lord. Better make sure we're not rejecting the word from the Lord. We want to make sure we don't do that. So Paul's very clear about this, that again, this is God's message, and I absolutely agree with it. So you have an issue with me, you have an issue with the Lord. You have an issue with the Lord, you have an issue with me. Because we're in unity on what I'm about to say. And so what is it that he has to say? "That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Now, what do we mean by walk? This is a term that we've been looking at, and of course, Ephesians, of course, uses it because we talk about the first three chapters that is the wealth of the Christian, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the walk of the Christian. So when we use the term walk, what we're speaking about is a lifestyle. Another way of saying this is what is the conduct of the person or persons? What is their behavior? What is their action? So when you go up to someone you haven't seen in a while, you go, "How's your walk with the Lord?" So what are you saying? You're saying, "Well, how are you behaving? You know, how are you doing with your relationship with the Lord? Are you building character like Christ? Are you walking like Christ? Are you behaving like Christ?" Is basically what you're asking. So it's the lifestyle. It's the very life that you're living in conjunction with the Lord would be another way of saying it. And so he says, like the Gentiles. Now, what do we mean by Gentiles? Gentile, just simply said, would be a non-Jew. You could literally sum up the whole world with just two words, Jews, Gentiles. Because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. So it became a term that was used for pagans. It was initially the thought of that you're a non-Jew, you're a Gentile. Now for us in the church, and you read through the New Testament, it became a term for a non-Christian. That's how the Christian perspective would be, is that you're a Gentile, you're a non-believer, you're not trusting in the Lord. You were considered an outcast. A Gentile wasn't a Jew, so generally speaking, Gentiles worshipped multiple gods. They were polytheistic. That is the worship of many gods. The Jews worshipped monotheistic. They believed in one God that was manifested in three persons, and so they worshipped the one true God. So here's the million-dollar question. He tells us not to walk as the Gentiles walk. So and the million-dollar question here is how do the Gentiles walk? Well, we keep in mind that this is the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was Sin City. I mean, it would make Vegas blush. It really would. I mean, this was a wicked, wicked town. It was a very affluent town, city, but it was a very, very wicked, wicked town. Now, one of its claim to fames is that this city of Ephesus had its goddess Diana's temple there, this goddess of fertility. And this particular goddess of fertility incorporated and spiritualized immorality. So immorality was spiritualized and referred to as worship. So that's what it was. And so you can imagine the ungodliness, just speaking, you know, in the area of immorality, how wicked this particular city was. They had their temple prostitutes. It was incorporated in their worship. And, I mean, this was just absolutely degraded immorality. I mean, it was like the worst of the worst forms of immorality were committed there. And the believers lived in this environment with this worship of Diana, this ugly, ugly god of fertility. Now, one of the most famous citizens of the city of Ephesus was a philosopher by the name of Hercules. And it was said of Hercules that he never smiled and he never laughed. So he was kind of known as this stoic type of philosopher that never cracked a smile and never laughed. He was just so serious all the time. Well, this is reported to have come from Hercules, and I want to read it to you tonight. It says, "The darkness of the approach to the altar of the temple of Diana was the darkness of vileness. That the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of the beasts. For even promiscuous dogs, do not mutilate each other. It was said that the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned." Now this is a quote from him. "The reason why I could never laugh or smile was because I lived in the midst of such terrible uncleanness." So he says, you know, "I'm known as the philosopher that never smiled, never cracked a smile, never laughed. The reason I can't laugh is because I live here. That's why I can't. It's so vile, it's so degrading, it's so wicked, it's so ungodly that I can't get myself to smile and I can't get myself to laugh." And if you want to know what it's like today, you know, I think you can get a pretty good idea of what Ephesus was like. When you go to the grocery store in the checkout line, the magazine rack pretty much shows what it's like. I mean, you just look over at the magazine racks, and I'm so tired of hearing about the Kardashians, I could scream, you know. They're always on the cover. Of course, the royal family with this Meghan Merkel and little Archie, I'm so tired of hearing about them, I could just scream, you know. And so, And then you'll look at the cover, so-and-so divorces so-and-so on their seventh, you know, marriage, you know, and so-and-so had to pay this much in alimony, so-and-so had to pay this much for a child out of wedlock. And you just can just, at the checkout, just glance at the junk that is on the magazine covers. Elephant gives birth to giraffe. You know those weird, just weird covers and the stuff that they're talking about. That's what it was. That's emphasis. That's emphasis on steroids is what it is. I mean, it's like way over what we're seeing. I mean, it was just debauchery, just absolute debauchery. So he says, you're not supposed to walk like this. This is not the role model. This is not the pattern for you to walk in. He says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, I want to emphasize this. In our first point, I want you to note this. Some of you have grabbed on this already. Notice this is negative, right? I know some people do not like negative examples. They always want everything to be positive. Well, the Bible does that. There are times that the Bible will refer to positives like this, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, Paul will make a statement like that. But sometimes the Bible actually uses the negatives to say, don't do this, but do this. And that's exactly what he does here in our study this evening. He starts with the negative. Now, some don't like it. Well, here's a good example. In the Old Testament, if you want to know how to be a bad king, just behave like Saul. Saul would be a negative example. If you want to be a good king, generally speaking, David. You follow David. So you have a negative and a positive. What you should not do and what you should do. So here he's talking about what you are not to do, what you should not do. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So today, here's the million-dollar question. We talk about application. So what is the difference today? When you talk about what makes the believer today different from the Gentiles, what is it that makes a Christian different from a Gentile? Is it because we have a Christian bumper sticker? Is that really the defining factor? You got a Christian bumper sticker on a Christian car? Is that really the defining factor? Or is it because we go to church? Is going to church ultimately defining us as not being a Gentile? Is it because we have a Bible, maybe a Bible that's embossed with our name on it? Is it because we pray? Is it because we don't tell coarse jokes? Is it because we don't watch MTV? I mean, what ultimately is it? What is it that makes us not like the Gentiles? Well, I would suggest to you, it's a life that desires to do the right thing. It's not necessarily because I don't do these things. It's because I want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And I say that because sometimes when people talk about, well, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is Christians don't do those bad things. Well, it's not just that. It's not just the infusion of not doing the bad things. It's the infusion of doing the right things. It's wanting to do the right thing. It's actually having the power to do the right thing. It's having the power to not have to do the wrong thing. You don't want to do them, and you actually have the power through the Holy Spirit to live differently because you want to and because God has empowered you to do so. So what Paul does in these verses is he gives to us a four-point description of the sinner's condition. And I hope you'll jot these four things down. We'll put them up on the screen this evening, but these are negative. These are absolute negative examples. But they're examples of the world. They're examples of what a non-Christian is. It's examples of what a Gentile is. And the Christian is not to emulate or follow in the footsteps of this condition. So the first one is in verse 17, and you'll love this one. They have a useless mind. One of the marks of being a Gentile or a non-believer is having a useless mind. He says it this way, in the futility of their mind. The King James calls it vanity. And right away you think, is that someone that just looks at their face in the mirror? Well, not really. Vanity itself speaks of emptiness. So it's referring to an emptiness of the mind or an empty mind. It's a mind that is devoid of the truth. It's a mind that's useless, a mind that's aimless, a mind that is purposeless. It's the idea of vanity is used of steam that's omitted out of a steam kettle that's disappearing before your very eyes. Have you ever watched that? You know, you boil water or you have a kettle and you look. It's amazing to watch this thing because as you're looking at the steam, you're looking at it, but it's disappearing as you're looking at it. And that's a description of the mind of the unregenerate, the mind of the non-believer. It is an absolute useless mind. And why is this important? It's because we can't think properly. In order to come to the Lord, we have to repent. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of thinking. It's changing from the way I look at myself and look at God. So repentance is a change of thinking. It's changing from my view to God's view. It's changing from seeing myself not as a good person, but as a sinner. Seeing God as mean, but seeing God as holy and righteous is what it is. You know, we have an entire book of the Bible written and devoted to the subject of futility or vanity. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. That entire book deals with futility or vanity or emptiness. Now, I'm going to real quickly just hit some main verses and just describe what he means by vanity or what he means by futility. In Ecclesiastes 1:2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity." So one of the first things that he says is that pleasure is doomed to boredom. I don't care what you like to do and how much fun it is. If you do it long enough, it gets boring. It really does. And that's his point. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, he says, "All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." Give it long enough. Do it enough times. And that thing that used to give you the absolute jolt will begin to lose its fervor. It will begin to lose it, is what he's saying. Mere work or labor will not bring lasting satisfaction. Surely there is a goodness to working a job. Surely there is a goodness to accomplishing and finishing a task. But even that in and of itself will not bring ultimate satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 4:8, "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It is a grievous task.'" Wealth does not bring pleasure. Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." And you see these people that are just absolutely rich. And sometimes the expression, they have more money than brains. You know, sometimes you use that term. It's like they have all of this wealth. They're not happy. They're not content. They're not satisfied. They're just not. High living, here's another one. High living never truly satisfies. Ecclesiastes 6:7, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility or vanity or emptiness and a striving after the wind. So what is Solomon's conclusion to all of this? Well, in Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says these words, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Verse 13 says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Now there's a man that had it all, did it all, and he says, let me tell you, from personal experience, you need to put God first. You need to invest in that which is the spiritual. You need to think eternally is where you need to be. Keep your mind out. That's what you need to do. You need to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. So this brings us now to verse 18 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart." Here's the second description of the Gentiles, a second description of those that are non-believers. They are without truth. They do not possess the truth. Notice how he calls it being darkened in their understanding. So they do not possess God's truth. There's a rejection of the light of God's revelation, creation, scripture. So they close themselves off. Man is responsible for the darkness of his understanding. Jesus said it so well in John 3:19, "For they love the darkness rather than the light." They like the darkness. Why? Because they like their deeds. Notice he says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They've literally cut themselves off from the truth. They've cut themselves off from the knowledge of good and evil and right and wrong. Of course, we've been studying Romans on Sunday mornings, and we talked about this. This is a fact that man has rejected God's revelation. And man is responsible for rejecting God's revelation. Now, we're not even talking so much about someone that rejects a gospel. You hand someone a gospel tract, or you say, "I want to tell you about the gospel. I want to tell you about the fact that Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose from the dead." You start to, "Oh, I don't want to hear this stuff." They don't even have to do that to continue to be separated from God for all of eternity. They have to reject natural revelation, which is the creation of the world, that there's a creator. They have to reject the operating system that God has placed within every single human being, an operating system that literally pushes them to find out who made them. Why is the world the way that it is? Why is this world have so many wonderful things? What kind of God or creator would make such a wonderful place? That's the operating system that every single one of us has. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says it this way, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." So creation itself will indict the person that has never heard the gospel. That creation is sufficient to hold us guilty before God. And he says in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Well, that's a good way to describe it, isn't it? Professing to be wise, they became fools because they rejected the light of revelation. They rejected the light of God's truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God."
So they're absolutely just puffed up in themselves. Have you ever had this? I've had this happen before. You go to, maybe you're hungry, maybe you're stuck at the hospital or something, you know, I got to get something. So you go over to the vending machine, and you look at one of these bags of chips. They're so big, then you open up, and there's three chips in it. Have you ever noticed that? It's like this bag that looks so, puffy, and you go, all right, I can hardly wait. And you open up, and there's like 3.5 chips in it. It's like, what just happened? Well, that's the way these Gentiles are. This is the way the non-believer is. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There's no substance at all. They are without the truth. So you look at some of the cults and the religions of our day, like Christian Science. That's a great one. It says death is not real and pain is an error of the mortal mind. How do you like that one? Or how about Hindus who depend upon good karma? Good karma means you come back in a more favorable life. You've done bad things, you come back in an inferior. Maybe you'll come back as a cockroach or something. You come back, as a lizard or something, If you're from the United States, you were a queen or a prince. That's what we are. They're happy to be cockroaches. We say, oh, I was a king. I was a monarch at one time. That's kind of the puffed up American thinking. Mormons believe that they'll become gods. Then, of course, our science community actually believes in evolution, which is just an absolute religion. We cannot create life. We've never been able to create life. But they come up with this whole system of how, we have these complex systems that have just been birthed out of nothing. So you got a tadpole that crawls out of the goo, and they develop a freckle, and an arm pops out with a Fitbit watch on it. It's like, how did that happen? I mean, it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. But they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to have to rely upon God or give an answer to God. And I was watching this video. I'd heard about it, and I watched this video of Shirley MacLaine. It was, I think it's back from 1987, I think it was, and you can YouTube this. She's standing on the beach in Malibu with her hands outstretched, staring into the heavens, and she says, I am God, I am God, I am God. And I'm wondering what she's going to think when she stands before God and God says, I am God. I wonder what she's going to respond by saying. But it is just a bizarre video with this person, some other guru guy or something, and they're stand on the beach, their hands outstretched, saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. And that's what she says. Notice he says here why this is. Because of the hardness of their hearts. This word hardness is referring to mental obtrusiveness. I mean, it's like they have all the answers. I mean, they got it, and they're going to cram the truth down your throat because they have it. Even though here the Bible says they have no truth, but what they claim to have truth, they're going to absolutely, this obtrusiveness of cramming it down our throats. They have dulled perception. It's the mind of one who has been blunted or stubbornness. We actually get from this term, and you've heard this term, a heart of stone. That's what it's derived from. This hardness of heart is what it is. Boy, what a description of someone that has rejected God, someone that is lost, someone that could have the truth, but they rejected the truth. Verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Here's number three. Number three is in verse 19. They are past feeling. Past feeling. They have become callous. Callous literally could be translated past feeling. And what they're referring to, they don't care about moral and spiritual standards. They don't care what is supposedly right and wrong. That's not their concern. They have no concern for that. They have no feeling for that. They have no attraction to that at all. Again, 1 Timothy 4:2 says, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with as with a branding iron. So they've literally seared them, their consciences. They're immune to feeling. They're immune to the truth. They're immune to what's right. They're immune to what's wrong. That's been gone for a long time. They have no interest in it. They cannot tell the difference at all. It's just absolutely gone. And this brings us to number 4, which is in verse 19. They are without self-control. He uses the phrase, they have given themselves over, which describes and indicates a complete surrender. It's interesting that this same word was used of Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the world. Well, these are people that give themselves to the world. They have surrendered themselves to their lusts. They have surrendered themselves to their sins that are so appealing to them. It's men persistently giving themselves up to evil. Sensuality is debauchery. In other words, it's outrageous sensuality is what it is. Romans 1:24 says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. As one said, this is the wrath of God. God gives sinners over to the course of their choosing with its terrible consequences. We talked about this in Romans 1, where God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over. It says it 3 times. What literally happens is this is the wrath of God, where God says, you know what? You want to do that? I'm going to pull back the stops. I'm going to pull back the restrictions, and I'm going to let you do what you're craving to do. And let me assure you, that is the closest thing to hell on earth, is getting what you want. It's doing what you want. Thank God that he restrains us. Thank God that out of his grace, he stops some of the dumb things that we do. Some of the dumb plans that we make. Thank God he intervenes. But oh, that time that comes in which a person says, they persist in it, where God says, okay, you want to do that? I'm going to pull back the stops. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. And he says here, for the practice. And literally this word practice means working hard or doing your best. So they're working hard. They're doing their best at sin. They're doing what they love to do, and they're putting all the effort and everything they possibly can into it. And what are they putting their work and their time and their energy and effort in? To every kind of impurity with greediness. We saw this week, didn't we, with this billionaire Jeffrey Epstein. This multi-billionaire. And of course, you know, it's there, new people are showing up all the time. You know, new victims are showing all the time. And here's this individual, this a multi-billionaire that was raping 14-year-olds. And now they're starting to uncover some of the people that he was hobnobbing with, some of the presidents and some of the others, and they're going, hey, what's going on here? And so here's this person that literally has it all, this person that actually had assistance going to, and I heard about it today on the news, we were driving in, I was listening to this, and they had this one person on there telling that he actually had assistance that would go to the schools, and they would handpick these girls that he could rape. I mean, this is the world. This is the world. This is what it ultimately does. And you got people bragging about it. You got people saying, well, you know, no one can touch me, and they think they're untouchables, is what they do. This is the world. This is what the world does. This is the world unplugged. This is how the world operates. It's all about gratifying themselves. That's what it does. So that's the negative we just looked at. This is the Gentiles. This is the world. And I realize many people have not gone as bad as this. Well, they owe that to the grace of God, because sinners can always be much worse than what they are. And they can owe that to the grace of God, that they're not as bad as they could be. But this just is just a quick little four-point description of Gentiles, a four-point description of the world. And now, in verses 20 through 24, he now has the condition of the saints. Now, this is the positive now. We looked at a four-point description of the Gentiles or the world, but now we have this four-point description of the saints' condition. So this is what you want to emulate. This is what you're supposed to resemble. This is what you're supposed to do. So in verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." So number one, and here is the first point description regarding the believer, is that believers are Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. That's the big difference. These saints were all about themselves. They were all about their sin. The believer's all about the Lord. It's all about being in Christ. And so he says here, but you are, another way of saying this is, as for you, you're a different story, or you're a different breed, or with you, it's not like this, would be another way of saying it. He says, you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, I want you to look and notice what he is not saying here, and I think this is important to note. Notice, he does not say, learn about Christ. Did you notice that? He didn't say you didn't learn about Christ. You didn't go, when you went to Sunday school, you didn't learn about Christ that way. That's, you know, you went to children's ministry growing up. That is when you went to vacation Bible school or you went to camp. You did not learn about Christ. Notice he says, learn Christ. It's not learning about Christ, it's learn Christ. So what does he mean by learn Christ? Well, what he's referring to is being born again. Being introduced to Christ. Being born again, being regenerate, being regenerated, being made new by the Spirit of God is what he's referring to. Coming to know God, becoming a believer, putting your faith in God. And so, I like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says it this way. He says, our conduct should always be to us something which is inevitable in view of what we believe. If my Christian living is not quite inevitable to me, if I'm always fighting against it and struggling and trying to get out of it and wondering why it is so hard and narrow, if I find myself rather envying people who are still back in the world, there is something radically wrong with my Christian life. And that's food for thought, isn't it? I look at my life and I'm envying the world. Something's wrong with that. If I'm not walking closely with the Lord, if I'm not becoming more like him, there's something wrong with that. There's something really wrong with that. And that's his point. We need to do a closer look there. So verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So the second description of the believer in verse 21 is, believers possess God's truth. Now the Gentiles, the non-believers, did not have the truth. They had rejected the truth. But here's the opposite now. They're Christ-centered. Next, they have the truth. They're possessors of the truth. If indeed you have heard, or literally, since you have heard. And the way this is worded, if indeed you have heard, it almost makes it sound like there's a doubt that maybe, you know, you haven't heard or something. But what it is it's emphatic. It's basically saying, since you have heard him, or since you have come to know him. It's not a question if they had, but it's an emphatic that they had. That they had heard his voice through the gospel. And we've said this over the last couple weeks. You know, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And I believe this with all of my heart. Something supernatural takes place when the Bible is physically being taught. And I wish I could fully understand it, but I understand that God's Spirit is working through the Word. It is not the same as listening to the radio as to being in the room when the Bible's being taught. It's not the same. Something happens when we're in a room, we got our Bibles out, we got our notebooks, we got a pen, we've come to learn, we've come to be taught, we've come to receive from the Lord. Something happens. There's something about being prepared, coming to hear the Bible being taught. Something happens. And you can't really fully grasp it, but there's a supernatural work of God that takes place in the heart of people. And I've seen people absolutely transform from just sitting in a service. I've seen others that have walked out saying, I don't even know why you come here. You know, it's like there's like no light. There's like nothing there. But there's others that will be absolutely transformed by what they heard. And he says, have been taught in him. Probably one of my favorite verses regarding being taught and hearing the word of God is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is like one of my favorite verses. This is such a great verse. He says, for this reason, Paul says, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul's saying, when you heard me preach, you understood it wasn't just Paul, it was actually God himself. God's word was coming through me. And that's the thing that changed your life. That it was the word of God being taught. It was the Spirit of God working through the truth of the word of God that changed your life, is what he says. Just as truth is in Jesus. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, I came across this quote. This is an amazing quote. Plato. We all know Plato, the great, great philosopher. He actually made this statement. This is an interesting quote. He once said, perhaps one day there will come forth a word out of God who will reveal all things and make everything plain. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Well, guess what? That day has come. It's called the Bible, is what it is. And in the Bible, it contains the gospel message. That God made a way for a man to be made right with God, and it's through placing their faith in what God has done. That simply said is what Ephesians has been talking about. It's the word of God. Now, fortunately today, we don't believe in absolute truth. We believe in subjective truth. You know, it's what does truth mean to you? And what truth means to you is how do you feel, you know? And then we have, of course, this pluralism where you can have two absolute opposites, but they're both absolutely correct. I mean, it's just, this society of ours is just so bizarre. It's so funny. We so conveniently hold to absolute truth. But then when it comes to things like the spiritual, we say, well, how do you feel? I mean, I don't know about you. If I'm going to fly to Hawaii, I don't want a pilot telling me how he feels. I really don't care how he feels. If I'm going to get gallbladder surgery, I don't care how the surgeon feels. I want him to go in, take out the right organ and get out. That's what I want him to do. I don't want to talk about feeling sincere and all. I don't want a sincere surgeon. I want a good surgeon is what I want. You know, I'm a general contractor, you know, and I don't let numbers get in the way. I don't want you building my house. I don't even want you installing a toilet. You won't be able to do that. You know, it's like you probably can't get that done right. Because there is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. And so we live in a society where it's all up, you know, it's all up to you. What you feel is your reality may not be my reality. What you feel is right. You know, you look at abortion and you look at it as a right. God looks at it as a life. You know, you call it a right. So it's just, there is an absolute truth. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it's interesting, and I want to note this, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but it basically is a summary of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. It actually is. Just these few verses literally follow Romans 5 through 8. Of course, Sunday morning we're going to be in Romans 5 this coming Sunday, but it's interesting to note that just these few verses cover those chapters. Of course, they go into great details as to what they mean, but he just covers them in a few verses. Verse 22 says, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So he says, in reference to your former life, the lifestyle before we were born again, this life that was outside of Christ is what he's referring to. So this brings us to the third point in verse 22, is self-controlled. One of the marks of a believer is self-control. A mark of a non-believer is out of control. They've given themselves over to debauchery. They've given themselves over. And so it's the absolute opposite of what the Bible is describing here. So he says here, regarding self-control, that you lay aside the old self. Now when he talks about the old self, he's talking about the natural man, or the old man is what he's referring to. He's referring to the old life, the old desires, the old patterns of the old life. You're to lay that aside. It's like an old garment that you take off and say, this thing smells, it's out of here. So you just take that thing off and you throw it out. Well, this is covered in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And he covers it under the area of knowing that we died with Christ, that this old life is dead, it's finished, it's the past. It's like an old smelly garment that you pull the thing off and you just throw it in the washer, or maybe they're so smelly you got to burn them, I don't know, but you know, just throw them out. You say, oh, that's it, that old life is, it's like Christ died, it's like it's over, it's absolutely over. So in Romans chapter 6 verse 6 we read, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, that the life that he lives to God. So he says, you put off this old thing, this corruption in accordance with the lust of the flesh. It's this old life. You are to peel it off. You are to get rid of it. You need to know this. You need to understand that when Jesus died, we died. That old life needs to go. But notice also, you put off the old, now you are also renewed. Look at Ephesians 4:23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So here's the fourth description of the believer, is a new creation. The believer stands out in that he's a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So he says, renewed in the spirit of your mind. In the Greek, the tense of this particular word is a present infinitive. And they say, well, what does it mean? It simply means you are being continually renewed. The moment you give your life to the Lord, God is constantly renewing you. He is constantly opening your mind to the truth. He is constantly teaching you new things. You are ever growing. You are ever taking on the likeness of God. And this will continue until God takes us to heaven. This is an ongoing process that happens with the believer. Now notice the opposite we just looked at. They're continually going from bad to worse. They're getting into worse sins, darker sins, worse sins, darker sins. But what a difference with the believer that he's a new creation and God is continually renewing us. I mean, this is the absolute opposite of being degraded, that God is increasing and God is changing us. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he says you need to consider this to be so. You put off the old, but the flip side is you're putting on the new. God is renewing you. He is changing you. In Romans 6:11, we read, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." So you died with Christ, you're being renewed. You're not to go back to the old ways. That's not what you're to do as a believer, because you are a new creation in Christ. So Ephesians 4:24 says, "And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So we put on the new man. So here's the description. You put off the old clothes, you put off the grave clothes, and you put on the grace clothes. That's what he's talking about. So you get rid of the old and you put on the new. Why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. You're new. God is renewing you daily. He's changing you daily. And so you put on the new man, the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So then lastly, in Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, Paul then concludes with presenting or yielding yourself. So yield yourself to God. Present yourself to God. Say, "God, here I am. Do with me what you desire. Change me, fill me, use me. Take me, and I want to yield myself to you." Romans 6:13 says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And what does he conclude with? "You have been created in righteousness, the state of him who is as he ought to be." Like Christ is the goal. Like Christ. And holiness of the truth, piety towards God, reverence towards God. So I'm going to close tonight with those three areas we just now covered. And I think it's probably one of the simplest ways to describe walking in holiness. And there's the three points to walking in holiness. Number one, the mind must know when Jesus died, we died. See, that's the significance of water baptism, that the water symbolizes death, that we go into that water and we're saying, "I'm dying to the old ways, and I'm coming up out of that water to walk in newness of life." So the water represents death. So we need to know tonight as a believer, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, when Jesus died on that cross, we died too. Number two, the heart must consider by faith that we are dead to the penalty and the power of sin. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. Every sin we ever have committed has been dealt with by God. It has been forgiven by God. We have been cleansed by God. And also the power of sin no longer is a controlling factor. Now, we can submit to sin and we can fall into sin. But what this passage teaches us is that we're to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, the will must yield. We must yield our will. Surrender our will to God and let him live through us. God, I surrender to you this evening. Do with me as you please. I want to yield myself to you. I want you to use me as you see fit. And that's what we said. If we did those three things, can you imagine how different our lives would be? Can you imagine how our life would be transformed if we did those three things? How different we would live. How people would say, "Man, what happened to you?" You know, wow. It's because we've recognized that we died to sin. It no longer needs to control us. And we're yielding to God, and we're allowing God to have his way. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word and for these precious people you brought out this evening to be taught. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening.